2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's our scripture reading for this morning. The Word of God at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in all by all means. The Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31, the instruction particularly on Christian discipline. Question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who are under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden to use the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let's pray together. Open the mouth of thy servant, Heavenly Father. Anoint his lips so that he is able to speak thy word unto this people. Keep him from sin, and do not allow his own sins to interfere with thy word and the preaching and teaching of thy word. Look down upon us now in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Very early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as one of his first official acts, he cleansed the temple. The account of that incident, that first cleansing of the temple at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there would be another cleansing of the temple at the very end of Jesus' ministry, indicating that over the course of 3 years, nothing has changed in Israel, not fundamentally. In this first incident, Jesus made a scourge, a whip, and with that whip, drove out the buyers and sellers and the tables of the money changers in order to make his Father's house a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Jesus is still cleansing his Father's house. He's doing that in the church today by means of Christian discipline. Christian discipline, properly administered in a true church of Jesus Christ, is effective. It accomplishes something, either the restoration and recovery of the wayward, or the exclusion, the casting out, the excommunication of those who are impenitent in their sins. The exercise of Christian discipline is in great neglect in the churches today. It is a dead letter. What church is there today that actually administers Christian discipline, applies Christian discipline to those who are divorced and remarried, applies Christian discipline to those who desecrate the Sabbath, either by working or by playing? In so many ways today, the churches look the other way and refuse to carry out their calling to exercise Christian discipline. This neglect of Christian discipline is almost surely due to the fact that the churches have lost sight of the purposes of Christian discipline. And that really is what I want to focus on this morning. Not Christian discipline so much as the outstanding reasons and purposes for Christian discipline. The Heidelberg Catechism lays those reasons out very clearly. We must not just exercise Christian discipline, but we must know why we ought to exercise Christian discipline. Why God has instituted Christian discipline in the church, what good effect there is in the exercise of Christian discipline. This morning, I call your attention to Christian discipline as a key of the kingdom. Let's notice three things together. First of all, that it is exercised with a view to the recovery of the wayward, their recovery. Secondly, that it is exercised with a view to the purity or safety of the church, the congregation. And that finally, it is exercised very deliberately, consciously, with a view to the glory of God. Christian discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven. Christian discipline is the labor of the church with members who are living wickedly and worldly, either on account of how they are living or what they are teaching. Christian discipline is administered. That comes out in the 85th question and answer. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, Christian discipline is exercised on the members of the church, not on the whole wide world. The object of Christian discipline is the member of the church, a confessing member of the church, one who identifies himself and is known by others as a member of Christ's church. That comes out, too, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. They were walking among the saints, in the number of the saints, disorderly. And verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Christian discipline is exercised over the brothers and the sisters in the congregation, not the whole wide world. The first outstanding purpose of this discipline is that the wayward member of the church may be brought back, may be restored, may be received by us with the same joy with which the father of the prodigal son received his wayward son when he returned home. That's what we're aiming at. That's the great purpose of Christian discipline. And that, all along the way, is what we're praying for as we discipline. The purpose is not to get rid of an ornery member of the church. The purpose is not to get rid of a certain member who's always stirring the pot. The purpose is not to prove our point, to win our case, to demonstrate that we were right. But the purpose of Christian discipline is that the brother or sister under discipline may repent. confess their sin, and be received by us with open arms. That's the purpose of Christian discipline. This purpose of Christian discipline is made plain, too, in the 85th answer, the very end of the answer. And when they promise and show real amendment, are received as members of Christ and His church. That is what we are aiming at. That underscores the great purpose of Christian discipline. The why of Christian discipline, as it concerns that individual member who is living wickedly and worldly. The motivation within us, the motivation of the elders who are involved concretely in visiting this person, bringing the admonitions and the warnings of the Word of God to this person, calling them to repent, is motivated by love, is motivated by love. Love for this member. Maybe love for this member whom you hardly know. It is love that motivates the elders in bringing the admonitions, in calling to repentance. Love is the motive. That comes out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when repeatedly, the one who is wayward isn't referred to merely as the wayward one, the impenitent one, but is referred to as a brother. Three times, he is your brother. That's the viewpoint that the elders must have when they sit down in this person's living room or perhaps in the consistory room and meet with them. He is a brother. She is a sister. There must be love there. Love that desires their repentance and their restoration. This also indicates that excommunication is not irreversible. That once excommunicated, that's the end of the matter. Done with this member. We may wash our hands of having to deal with this troublesome member. Not that. The purpose is their restoration. Their purpose is that they return to us so that we may receive them and restore them. That's why in the back of the Psalter, we have two forms. We may be thankful to God that we seldom use them. But a few weeks ago, the form of excommunication was read. There's another form. I've had the opportunity of reading that form only once. Only once. But there is a form for the readmittance of excommunicated persons. That form, the very existence of that form, impresses us with our motivation in the sinner's repentance and in the sinner's restoration. Not his being cut off. That's not finally the goal, but the goal is that he may be ashamed, and being ashamed of his sin, be sorry for his sin, and in sorrow over his sin, confess his sin, and walk, and promise to walk in the way of holiness. With a view to the recovery of the one who has been excommunicated, the members of the church are called to break off fellowship. To break off fellowship. We may, and we ought to pray for them even after they have been excommunicated. When we have contact with them, we may and we ought to admonish them. But no keeping of company with them. No socializing, no hobnobbing with members who have been excommunicated. This is not the shunning practice of the Amish, who will neither speak or have any dealings whatsoever with someone who is under the ban. That includes a wife and a husband. She's not permitted to talk to him. He's not permitted to talk to her. They must be shunned. Well, the process of Christian discipline does not involve shunning. Certainly not in a marriage between husband and wife. But it does involve us in breaking off fellowship. Fellowship. Time spent together for purposes of recreation. No extending to this person the right hand of Christian fellowship. The scriptures are clear about this. This is an important aspect of the calling that the members of the church have in the exercise of Christian discipline, backing up the work of the consistory. In the chapter that we read, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And in verse 14, but if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The members of the congregation don't do this because we're so much better than the one who's been excommunicated. There's no difference. That we must make plain, too, when we come to the brother or when we visit the sister. The humility with which we come. The confession that we, too, are sinners before God. Often, the difficulty in carrying out the will of God is that we've known this person all their life. We've grown up with this person, had Sunday school and catechism and Christian school with this person. We're involved in activities together. There's that natural tie that exists that makes the calling all the harder, but does not take away the calling. The calling stands. We must separate ourselves from those who are wayward, especially those officially under the discipline of the church. Not to do that is disobedience on our part. We have a clear responsibility so that not experiencing the fellowship and friendship of the members of the church may be the very means that provokes the brother to repentance over his sin. That belongs to the reason. That's why we break off the fellowship. We break off the fellowship so that the fellowship may be restored. We break off the fellowship so that in time what divided us may be taken out of the way and we may embrace one another as the Father embraced the prodigal but penitent son. The restoration of the wayward, but involved in the exercise of Christian discipline is also our concern for the purity of the congregation. A greater concern than only the one who is under discipline, a concern for the entire congregation. Love must motivate our exercise of Christian discipline, but that love is not only a love for the wayward brother, it's a love for the people of God, for the congregation, and it's a love for God and the name of God. God is first, always first. History itself demonstrates that the failure to exercise Christian discipline results in the churches being overcome by worldliness and by sin. God judges that church that refuses to exercise Christian discipline. that church that refuses to fence the sacrament of the Holy Supper. Just let a church tolerate a little disobedience on the part of the young people and loose and wild living will soon enough have a foothold in the congregation. Before long, all the young people will be affected by that lawless spirit. Or let the church tolerate once a little leaven of false doctrine. Let her tolerate the leaven of a love of God for all men. A love of God that is proclaimed in the gospel. And that leaven will work itself out. That leaven will work itself out in such a way that the church now begins to speak of a desire of God to save all men. God loves all men and wants to save all men. It leads to the teaching concerning the cross and death of Jesus Christ, that his death was universal. It aimed, in at least some respects, to be a death for all men. A benefit of that death enjoyed by every human being. Or let the church deny that the opening chapters of the Bible are real, are historically accurate, are to be viewed as part of the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Let that go. And the flood goes next. And eventually, all the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or let the church tolerate in her midst a little of the leaven of worldliness. Some movie attendance. Some going to the Gun Lake Casino. And then ultimately, the church will be inundated with worldliness. And that will be reflected too in the membership of the church. Maybe a decent enough size of a congregation in the morning, but as far as an evening service is concerned, dwindled to almost nothing. Let the church take a loose view of the Sabbath. Let the church say that in the New Testament, there is no longer a rigorous application of the fourth commandment of God's law that we do not really have in the New Testament. A Sabbath, a New Testament Sabbath, as the Heidelberg Catechism insists upon in its explanation of the fourth commandment. We don't have a Sabbath. We have a Lord's Day, and that's not nearly as strict as Sabbath. And that involves the exercise of Christian liberty. How and whether you will observe the fourth commandment. And I always want to say to these people, let's count them now. How many commandments are we left with? Lo and behold, we have 9 commandments, and not any longer 10 commandments. Let the church tolerate divorce, tolerate divorce and remarriage on what is considered the one biblical ground, not just for divorce, but also for remarriage, fornication, or faithless desertion. Those are the exceptions. So that if a spouse has been unfaithfully deserted, well then, she can get a divorce and remarry. If a spouse has been sinned against because the other spouse has committed fornication, well then, the marriage is broken and they both, innocent party as well as the guilty party, permitted to remarry. Sin breeds sin. And soon enough, in that congregation, there will be divorce for every reason, with the consequent remarriage. Sin is like a canker, like gangrene. It grows. It develops. It doesn't remain idle. It's like yeast. Yeast in bread dough. It can't help but cause that bread dough to rise. So is sin in the congregation, like a canker or like yeast. Out of love for the church and the safety of the church, today, not only, but the church of my children and of my grandchildren, we must be motivated to the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. But in the end, there is only one purpose for Christian discipline. There are not 3, one. And that one purpose is the glory of God. The church is God's church. The members of the church have been redeemed in the blood of God's own Son. The Spirit of God dwells within the members of the church. The one and only purpose of Christian discipline is the glory of God. In the end, this is the explanation for the existence of the church. Why church? Why church? Because of the glory of God. And because of our coming together to glorify God. God is glorified in the church, in purity of doctrine. God is glorified in a church that preaches the truth of the gospel, that administers the sacraments purely, and that exercises Christian discipline. Backing up the word that is preached and protecting the administration of the sacraments. The church disciplines consciously with a view to God and the glory of God. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's called us out of our sin, out of our natural corruption, and made us to be members of His church. He's the one who calls us to be faithful members and who calls us through the office of elder to see to the purity, the enduring purity of the church. The church is motivated by love. Out of love for God, out of love for the church, and out of love for the member who has strayed, may we be motivated as a congregation of Jesus Christ to the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. Amen. Father in heaven, may the truth of thy word, as it was preached this morning, impress upon us as a congregation the importance, the safety, the value of the exercise of Christian discipline. Very often painful, to be sure. Distasteful. Not something that we do eagerly, but that we do because we are commanded to do, and with an eye to the glory of thy name, the well-being of thy church, and our future generations. Forgive our sins.